No. Anyway, my charm eventually kind of won through, and after a few months, and I think it was actually Valentine's kind of day, wasn't it? Did we first go out? Yeah, she's sitting there thinking, why did he tell this story again? and I asked her out, and she said yes. Oh, it was lovely. It was great. And then 3 months later, she chucked me. That was the end of that. So, obviously, as a man, obviously, that you take that affront, you just walk away, don't you? Obviously, that's what you do. No, I was still besotted. So I tried to win around again. In fact, my only ally actually was her father. Her father, okay? Who, to be honest, didn't really like many people. And he never invited people around the house, but he liked me. And every Friday invited me for a meal. So when she chucked me, the next Friday, I turn up for a meal. Isn't this God? Isn't it fantastic? Anyway, after 2 or 3 months, I won her over again, obviously, and asked her out, and she said yes. And she chucked me again 3 or 4 weeks later. 7 times. Thank you. It's always good that my wife actually, at this point, doesn't tell you all the facts of the story. And then in the end, God just said, well, actually, we knew, both of us knew that we were just called together. That was it. And I remember once walking back from a place, and it was really, she chucked me for the 5th time or something. And I thought, that's it, that's it, that's the end, And God, as clear as day, said, you will marry this woman. I said, well, she better change then. And then I went away to do a YWAM course for about 4 or 5 months, and we kind of got engaged. And then I came back, and we were going to buy the ring, and we had this big argument the night before. Seriously, we don't give any marriage preparation at all. We're not very good at this. And we had this big argument, and in and she says to me, she said, I said, well, are we getting engaged tomorrow? And she said, well, we have to, God said. And then for then, it was the most peaceful engagement, and it's been a fantastic marriage. So God's hand, look for the person God has for you. Look for the person God has for you, and obey. Do as you're told. She did as she was told eventually. She married me. God kind of knows, doesn't he? He just knows. And when we look and see how different we are, and yet how God puts two people together to become one, it's a powerful thing when that happens. And I owe, a lot of my life to this woman. And I met a woman in Uganda who said that I've raised 4 children and 1 husband. And I am that man. I've been raised. It's good to be here in Victory. We love you very much, and we love this church. We love everything about you. We talk about you loads, by the way. I don't know if you know this, but wherever I go, I talk about Victory, and about the story of your faith and what you're doing and what God is doing amongst you. And we go to churches all over the place, and but I talk more about Victory than I do any other church. You need to know that. I talk about you well, by the way, not badly. we just love you. We love your pastors, senior pastors, Paul and Vicky. Their faith, their openness to God, their honesty, their love of people. They've been a real delight to us and an encouragement to us, and we just love them to bits. And your time in April the 7th, is it? We're going to give thanks for them, and just bless you for doing that. Thank you. God honors churches, actually, who honor their pastors. I seriously believe that. There's too much in the church where there's a dishonoring, actually, of leadership. And we love them. We love all your pastors and all your leaders. You've got a great group of women and men here. And the congregation is just full of joy and openness and vulnerability. I think this is a church you can come to be loved in, So those of you thinking, I'm not sure I'm going to stay here, just stay here, because This is a place you'll get some love in, and you can't outdo these guys. These guys have been through, a lot of these guys have been through, horrendous situations. So, just be vulnerable, be yourself. You can't surprise them with a story, okay? Seriously. You cannot surprise them with a story. That's why I never share my testimony, because testimonies up here are dreadful. I mean, how to outdo somebody on a testimony? I just love your testimonies. I'm never sharing my testimony. I felt a little down and I came to Jesus. Doesn't really work, does it? Do you know? I was feeling a little depressed. I mean, your guys, you know, if it was not for Jesus, I would be dead. That's the testimony that comes. Hey? Praise God. And the thing I love about this church is it's a disciple-making church. It really is a disciple. And I love the stuff you're doing with singles and marrieds and men and women and all different stages of life. It's a disciple-making church. And you need, looking back over our lives, the people who discipled us, who stood with us and who held us accountable, but loved and loved and loved and came chasing after us and just, didn't give up. That's a disciple-making church. And you've got that in your DNA. There's not many churches actually have that. And I really encourage you to sort of protect it and hold it. It ain't perfect, this church. It ain't perfect. Thank goodness it ain't perfect, because, wouldn't be true, would it? Because we're not perfect people. But it's a great place. So I just want to bless you and thank you. You're wonderful people. And the verses of scripture I read actually from Colossians chapter 1, just as the worship band was finishing, about he is the image of the invisible God. Did you hear that? That's a passage really for today. Let me just read it to you again. He's the image in Colossians chapter 1. It's a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae, which is in Asia Minor. And it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Do you get the word all things here? Yeah, he seems to be repeating it. Doesn't say some things, it's all things. Not nearly everything, he says everything, basically. All things. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. People say, how do I know God? Look at Jesus. All his fullness dwell in him. I can't connect to God. That's why Jesus came. So we can connect to God. We can know what it is. All his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We don't know much actually about the church in Colossae. It was a church or an area, a town actually devastated by an earthquake in about 60 to 64 AD. We have less knowledge about it, but it's very close to other churches like Laodicea. Do you remember that they are in Revelation, John wrote, part of the Revelation was to the church at Laodicea. And those churches in Asia Minor. It's a letter that's delivered, interestingly, by a bloke called Onesimus, a runaway slave. And this slave had run away from his master and then had come to faith. And so Paul sends the letter back with the slave in his hand to say, receive your brother in Christ. And he sends him back to the same church with the same master. Bit of a difficult conversation going to happen here. So you can imagine this letter in the hand of this poor bloke thinking, oh, I hope it's going to be all right. And also remember, part of the context is that Paul is in chains in Rome, okay? He's been arrested. Now, when we read these words, we read the words, this incredible picture of the supremacy of Christ, he's above all things and so on. But when the church in Colossae read these words, then it takes on a whole new meaning, because what we're doing here is we're beginning to read the Bible in the context in which it was actually written. That's really important we do that. Otherwise, you can get yourself really kind of in, all sorts of problems. Because you've got to read it in the context in which it was written. And the context in which this was written was a church under the power of the Roman Empire. If we've got a slide up here, I'm going to give a bit of a history lesson this morning, but this is... an understanding of the scope, really, of the Roman Empire around this sort of time when this letter was written, right the way through all of Europe and down to Asia Minor, then across to northern Egypt. And you know, in terms of civilized world, this was probably the main, you know, the main power base. And Rome was in charge, okay? Rome was in charge. And with the advent of a Roman emperor called Augustus in 27 BC, Rome itself became much more stable. Up to this point, it had got sort of really difficult and emperors fell out with emperors and so on. But when Augustus became emperor, there was a new hope and a prosperous future was far greater for Rome than at any other time. And they began to use certain words to describe Augustus and the Roman emperors who followed him. And it's very interesting the kind of words they used. One of the inscriptions says, "Providence has come to us by producing Augustus and our descendants, a savior who has put an end to war and established all things." Okay, so that's some of the language that was used to describe the Roman emperor. Now, Augustus himself was worshipped throughout the whole of the empire. It wasn't much of a step to kind of say, this guy's really, really good, this guy must be God. It took a step up, basically. And he was the one who rescued them from evils of war and so on. He brought peace. In fact, he brought, it was described, a new gospel of peace. We use the word gospel. It's really interesting. So if you think McDonald's or Tesco are kind of taking over the world today, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because when Rome moves into your area, when Rome comes in, a whole culture comes in. A whole machine comes in. A propaganda machine comes in. And it takes over your very lives. Some of the Roman media campaign, thank you, another slide, bless you. And another slide, thank you. The media campaign would have arisen, I don't know, say Rome came into Salford, all right? And with it, you would kind of see Roman soldiers around, but then everything would begin to change because temples would be begun to be built to the emperor, okay? So down the road, there'll be a temple there. There'll be monuments being built to the emperor. There'll be festivals and organizations. And then on every one of your coins would be replaced with a picture, not of Her Majesty the Queen, but the Roman Emperor. Games would have been held in the honor of the Roman Empire. And the message that would have come over all the time was Rome is good, Rome is peace-loving, the emperor is the source of harmony, and the emperor's image would have been everywhere. So, you know, forget Nike and Apple and so on and so forth. You know, they would have had laptop computers with the face of the Roman emperor lit up behind, okay? It was a massive media campaign. But it also, thank you, another slide, was the infiltration of, that's the picture of a Roman coin with a picture of the Roman emperor on there and one of the temples. And then also another slide, thank you. But there was also this infestation or this infiltration of Roman culture. The Roman elite were encouraged to move in. So you're there sitting in Salford and suddenly there's these bunch of Italians arriving and they've suddenly taken over the council. They're suddenly, you know, they're in charge of the police force and suddenly all the shops begin to change. And just understand the process of infiltration would have happened. Urbanization was encouraged. Nobody was encouraged to live in the villages and on the farms because you couldn't control them. You got them back into the city, you see. And dual citizenship was offered and there was a huge competition was arisen between cities and towns. So Manchester and Salford, although fairly competitive now, they've been even more competitive because you would have been competing with Manchester or another borough or something to be known as the most Roman place, okay? The most Roman. We're really Roman. They're not really Roman. We're really Roman. There would have been, and because of that, you would have got extra investment. Kind of the lottery of its day, yes? In sport and cultural events and so on. Another part of the Roman systems is they introduced a thing called the client-patron system, okay? And this was basically a way in which somebody with a bit of money, okay, with a bit of power, had clients, people beneath them, people that they lent money to. people that they helped out, people that they encouraged in life. And you think, that's a lovely system. No, it's not. Because once you lent something, you owed them. Okay? You owed them. So it's very hierarchical. And people would ask, who's your patron? Oh, yes, such and such. All right, okay. And then you'd have, if you got a bit of money, you have people underneath you. And they'd have people underneath them. You see? And so it went very, very hierarchical. It's patron-client system. And the higher you up were up on the ladder, the more important you were. But of course, the more your patron gave to you, the more you owed them. The more you owed them. You were obligated towards them. And guess who's the biggest patron of them all? The Emperor, Caesar. He was the biggest patron, you see? He was the great, glorious, he's the godlike patron. Economic infiltration, thank you. This is another slide, if you can. And another one, sorry, yeah, that's that. Which is around what actually happened economically when Rome moved in. The market system was developed. They tried to get things out of the farming and into the cities because they wanted to take over the farms. So there you are, you've got your nice little small holding or something, you're growing something. Suddenly you realize it's been taken away from you because Rome has moved in. Before this, you used to grow wheat and barley because that produced food for your family and you could sell wheat and barley. The Romans didn't want that. They wanted you to grow other things like oil and wine. But you can't, you know, wine and oil don't go that far to feeding your stomach, you see. So actually throughout the Roman Empire, there were huge famines. But wine and oil produce more money. More money. So do you understand this? When Rome moves in, your whole life changes. There's economic changes. There was lastly, there was the imperial cult. Thank you. Which was a belief, really, of course, that the emperor was, of course, the most important person. And there were temples built throughout the place. There were, if they took over Salford, there'd be temples everywhere to the Roman emperor. And the language that was used is a really interesting language. These are some of the phrases used of him. He is the tie that binds people together. He's the one who holds everything together. And you're expected to take part in the emperor cult because the temples ran the banking system. So if you wanted money, guess where you had to go? To the temple. That's where you had to worship, at the temple. There was this whole kind of cult stuff was encouraged throughout Asia. Now, you could worship your own god as long as the emperor god was above everybody, you see? So you could have your little faith if you wanted it. But the big faith was that the emperor was in charge. Caesar was the sovereign ruler. His rule was the divine plan for peace and order in the universe. There was this thing called Pax Romana, which was, this is the way the world works. Military oppression is rooted in peace. Rome has come to bring cosmic peace. Caesar, it was described, was the son of God. Caesar was proclaimed as the equal to the beginning of all things. The emperor who restored order and the beginning of life and vitality. He was proclaimed the savior. He put an end to all war. He set all things in order. He was declared the head of the body. The body was the empire itself. He was proclaimed God manifest. And when a new emperor was born, the word went out through the empire. A savior has been born. Good news. Good news. The only people who significantly rebelled against this for hundreds of years were the Druids in Britain, the Jews in Israel, and the Christians. That's really interesting, isn't it? The only people who significantly rebelled were the Druids, the Christians, and the Jews. In fact, the only place they could never really go beyond was beyond a Hadrian's Wall with the Scottish as well. Yeah, I knew some of you were thinking that. So if you were to read this poem, this passage, it's really a poem, in a temple to Caesar, take the word God out and just put the word Caesar in there, it would have gone down very well. But here we have a small church in Colossae, okay, and getting a letter from the Apostle Paul And suddenly the same words are being used of someone else, not of Caesar. Not of Caesar. The image of the invisible God. His image was everywhere, Caesar's. The firstborn of all creation, above all things. Reconciling all things to himself. They would have thought, gosh, these are words I've heard before. But Paul was saying these are words about someone else. The true God. The God above all gods. The King above all kings. Above all thrones and rulers and principalities. And culture may have it today. And people may set themselves up in pretense against the true God. But there is only one true God. There is only one good news. Paul counters the imperial imagination, which kind of got hold of people's heads and said, this is the way things are. And he subverts it. And he subverts every major claim of the empire. Caesar may be great, but there's one who's greater. Caesar is not really the creator of anything. Jesus Christ is the creator, the Lord of all creation. And he provides an alternative image in this poem. Caesar may be great, but there's one who's greater, who's sovereign in creation, whose image is the invisible God, who holds the cosmos together in peace and love, and who is in him the reconciliation of all things. And in case you don't get it, Paul says everything. Everything. There ain't one bit of this world. The Roman Empire may go as far as that, you know, in terms of the Mediterranean area, but God's kingdom goes way beyond that. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible. Thrones, rulers, principalities and powers. Everything comes under the rulership of Jesus Christ. We are subject to another ruler. The culture we live in is illusory. We are free to submit to Christ alone. I mean, thank goodness we don't have that kind of image of dominant ideology today in the church. You've just put the slide on, thank you. The next one. As sort of iconic Roman temple with Roman statues. And then, thank you, the next one. Oh, how did that get in there? No, back again, sorry. And again, forward. The Trafford Centre. Have you been to the Trafford Centre? Would not have been out of place 2,000 years ago in Colossae or in Rome. You see, there's ideology out there today. Just because it ain't under the word Caesar or whatever. I mean, one of the ideologies is that we all bow down and worship at the feet of great consumerism, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah? That's an ideology today. Buy, buy, buy. Just get as much as you can. Own as much as you can. It goes to the Trafford Centre. My daughter, people go to Trafford Centre? Have you heard of the Trafford Centre? You have, haven't you? You need to get out more here, you know. Our daughter, she lives there personally. She's got a little flat. No, she hasn't. But she might as well have. We shall all bow down at the feet of great consumerism. That's one of the ideologies. It really is, actually. Another ideology is that violence in the end can sort things out. You just put on any DVD, any film or anything like that. Violence can sort things out, basically. You know, talking about it, at the end of the day, just shoot them. It's a strong ideology, isn't it? It's a strong ideology. Thank you. Next slide. Thank you. We believe that I am what I am. I am what I own. I am what I drive. I am what I wear. I am the things I have. That's the ideology of consumerism. Your identity is found in something other than yourself, you see? So your identity is found in an iPhone. Yeah? This is where I find my identity. Until, you know, I get this just for Christmas, and I think, fantastic. Until my son comes to Christmas, and he looks at it and goes, ah, you've only got the 4S. I'm saying, well, it looks the same as... No. The 5. And suddenly I'm feeling a little inadequate. He picks it up. He goes, "Oh, it's very heavy." I said, "It's not heavy." Yeah, I found with the 4S, my fingers just got a bit tired, but that's not the case with the 5. And suddenly I'm out of fashion. For the first time in my life, I thought I was in fashion. And like that, it was snapped away from me. That's the trouble with it, isn't it? You are what you own. You work hard, get what you can, and then somebody else is driving something better than you are. I was wearing something slightly more up-to-date than you are. And that belief, that ideology, that somehow your identity is fixed by something other than who you are. It's somehow fixed to something else, your clothes you wear or whatever. You know, it's around you, outside yourself, not inside yourself. It's an ideology. An ideology that would believe the market is always right until the market lets you down. And then you just hope the market gets itself right again. Ideology, it's been a strong ideology recently. We believe that the banks need to be paid huge amounts of bonuses, the bankers, because they won't get the right people to do the job. That's what they're told. We're told they have to be paid a lot of money plus bonuses because if we don't, then we won't get the best people. And then you're thinking, yeah, but the best people just got us into this mess just a few years ago. I think I'll go for the second best people, to be honest. It will be cheaper. And they can't seem to make more of a mess than the last lot did. Do you see the ideology? It's just the ideology. It just comes over your television all the time. We've got to teach our children how to read the television. Got to teach our kids how to read the DVDs and the programs and ask questions with them. We're constantly doing with this, our kids. What are they saying? What are they actually saying there? What are they saying there? Here's another thing. We believe the poor are always poor. They'll always be here. So don't let that bother you too much. That's an ideology. At the end of the day, well, no. There's no morality about dealing with the poor. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loved the poor. It's an ideology, you see. We believe that we shall try, and at the end of the day, I can do most things through my own strength. That's an ideology. That's a kind of, at the end of the day, I can do it through my own strength. We believe that through my own abilities, resources, skills, it will see me through, and so on. We believe that faith should be kept to the sidelines of life and shouldn't interfere with the smooth running of life. That's an ideology. It's kind of like the emperor cult, you see, coming over all the time through your televisions, through your newspapers, through the whole PC thing. This is how you should think. This is how you should think. This is how you should think. You can have your faith as long as you don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. You know, don't, you know, you have your faith. It's personal, very quiet, private. Don't let it affect anything you do at work. Isn't it? It's an ideology. But then this poem comes and says, Christ is above all things. Christ is above all that stuff. All that stuff. He is the true ruler of this universe. He is the one to whom we shall bow down. Christ supreme. Christ over it all. Let's just look at this and understand this. Thank you. Just go through the slide. Thank you. Sorry, a bit behind. And Christ supreme. Thank you. Next slide. Keep pressing to get the first point. We need to recover a new imagination. You see, they were going for their heads. They were going for their heads. And they were saying in their heads, it's Rome. He's in charge. You give everything here. Go with this system. Buy into this. Paul is saying, I'm coming into your heads now. And I'm going to have a new imagination of how you should think about life. A new paradigm. A new paradigm. And instead of your lives being centered around a consumer kind of imagination in advertising, I'm going to center it around something else. I'm going to begin to change your mind, transform your mind to think how God thinks. The one who is the true ruler of the universe, the image of the invisible God, in flesh and blood, in time, in history. He comes to us with his joys, his sorrows, the image of who God is. It starts with him, it ends with him. He's above all things. Your identity, your meaning in life Brothers and sisters, is not in your job or your unemployment, is not in your status, is not in your latest gear, your roles in church or in the community, or in your failures or in your mistakes. These things do not define you. Jesus Christ defines you. And he says, you are my daughter and you are my son. You are adopted into my family. And you say, I don't deserve it. And he said, that's grace. That's what you get with me. Grace. There's no owing. There's no co-opting. There's no sense of doing a deal with God. He's done all the deal. All you do is receive the deal. You're a son and a daughter of the living God. You are Christ's. I am my beloved's and he is mine and his banner over me is love. I am my beloved's. I belong to him and he belongs to me, the creator of the universe. I don't care what job you got. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care what mistakes you've made in life. I don't care how little you have and how you look down on yourself. Jesus Christ is your savior. And he is the good news, and he looks into your eyes, and he says, you are my daughter, and you are my son. You are my daughter, and you are my son. And I love you, and you are mine, and I am yours. It's stunning, isn't it? The one who's created everything in this life, the one who brings all beauty into this world, the one who holds the universe in his very hands, looks on you and me and says, I love you. I have chosen you. I affirm you. And you say, oh, you haven't done what I've done in my life. And God says, I know exactly what you've done in your life. And I love you. And I affirm you. And I will chase after you. And I am your God. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. Your life does not depend on bowing down to the other gods. The gods of materialism or security or your abilities or the stock exchange or the strength of the euro. You are God's and he is yours. And Christ is supreme and you are in Christ. When you were baptized into Christ. And if anyone wants to rob you of that, just remember your baptism. And you remind yourself, I was baptized. I am baptized in Christ. And when the self-image doubts come, and when you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, oh dear, there's a little more to go, Lord. when we look at our kids, when you look at your kids, are my kids the most beautiful thing in the world? My grandchildren are the most beautiful thing in the world. I don't care what you say. I really don't care. To me, they are the most beautiful thing in the world. That's how God thinks about you, you know? He loves you. Absolutely adores you. It's all about him. It's all about fixing your eyes on him. It's all about holding his gaze. His gaze is on you. Now you hold his gaze. Because in his gaze you will see affirmation and love and encouragement and blessing. Don't look around. Don't get sidetracked. Don't start looking over there and over here and over there. You look at him. He is the one who holds our gaze. Secondly, we need to recover a bigger picture. We need to see a bigger picture. I don't think this psalm is about getting a few souls in heaven. I think it's bigger than that. Thank God for that, by the way. Thank God for the God who reached down to me and saved me. But this is a bit bigger than that, actually. Because the poem goes on and says nothing less than the reconciliation of all creation. So how much of creation is going to come to Christ? Some of it? Most of it? Majority of it? No. Every single bit of it. All things. All things. Every part of our life. Every part of our life is going to be under him and is under him. We have in the Church of God, sometimes they call it dualism. Have you heard the word dualism? The word dualism is where you begin to put certain things more important than other things, okay? It's not of the Bible because Jesus says all things, everything's coming under me, not just some things. There aren't just some important things and less important things. People do this with faith and life, and church somehow is more important than culture, or theology is more important than economics, or prayer is more important than politics, or I don't know, there's spiritual and the secular. Somehow there's spiritual stuff, and then there's secular stuff, or there's body, which is kind of not as important as soul. You see, people rate things. They kind of say, well, this is more important than that. Church, therefore, is more important than everyday life. That's kind of in the mindset. Faith and reason and so on and so on. Sometimes put people with evangelism are kind of above social care, as if somehow the two were ever to be divorced. You know, you love people, don't you? You feed their stomachs and you save their souls and the whole thing's together. And this kind of dualism that somehow, you know, up here there's certain things and down here there are certain things. Jesus says all things, everything, not some things, not the most important things, everything, everything. There's one writer who says these words: there is not one square inch of this cosmos over which Christ does not declare mine. Not one square inch. There's not one square inch over my life that Christ does not declare mine. I wish that wasn't the case. Do you know? When I became a Christian and I got taught about giving and finances, I thought, well, that's a bit odd. I mean, that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? I mean, what, you don't want to come into that area of my life, Lord. I thought I was going to keep that myself. No, obviously, I'll give it, you know, give a little bit. Thank you, kind of thing. I don't, you know, what's that about? And then God says, yeah, well, I'm coming into everything. I'm coming into those nasty little habits you got. I like my habits. I'm coming into your thought life. My thought life? What do you mean? You're going to teach me how to think? Yep. There's not one square inch of your life that will not have supremacy in. All things, everything comes under him. Our marriages, our friendships, our jobs, everything comes under him. Brothers and sisters, if you're, you know, if you've got a job at the moment, thank God you've got a job at the moment, but it's under his rulership. You do as you're told. And if he changes it, he changes it. If he leads you somewhere else, he leads you somewhere else. That's what we're about, isn't it? All things. All things. And if you're unemployed at the moment, you've got time on your hands, all things come under him. Everything. Everything comes under him. There's not one square inch. You see, this is about everything. This isn't just about our lives. This is actually about society. It's about businesses. It's about culture. It's about everything. Everything's coming under him. Everything. He will have supremacy over it all, and one day all things will come together in him. You see, the Rome wasn't really worried. This is really interesting. Rome really wasn't worried about the church getting bigger. What Rome was worried about was the church bowing its knee to a supreme emperor above Caesar. That's what it was worried about. You see, churches could get bigger. They didn't mind as long as churches did their things on their own without really affecting life. But once church began to affect life, then things really began to actually get very dicey for the Christians, and then persecution. And then lastly, we need to live a life that's different, because this passage really encourages us to do that. This was an audacious thing to say to a small, vulnerable community. You know, the Church of God today, I think, often has been domesticated and accommodated by the empire that is over it. So we develop dualistic ways of looking at life. But churches live under a very different rulership. We are under the rulership of Christ. So brothers and sisters, it's all very different. So if you were to go into a church at Colossae at this time, it would have been very different to the Roman Empire. So for instance, there was no client-patron system in churches. Everyone was equal. So you sat alongside, you know, male and female for a start. Onesimus sat next to his master taking communion. You see that? Greek and Jew, they sat together. Didn't matter. Black and white, they sat together. Everyone was equal. Now that's a profound thing to say in a society where everything is unequal. Everyone held respect because they were made in the image of God. Amen? That's the challenge of racism, isn't it? The challenge of sexism, the challenge of ageism. We're all equal in Christ. Churches lived under a different empire. We were under Christ. In the Roman Empire, basically, if things didn't work out, you killed them. Well, crucified them, actually. That's what you did. In the Church of God, forgiveness came in. Forgiveness, reconciliation. You work through it. You work through it until you work through it, and then you keep working through it until you try to get to the end. So Jesus said, asked how many times do I forgive? And then he just says, 70 times 7. Just keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. This is the new kind of way of living, the practice of forgiveness and reconciling rather than fighting and vengeance. Brothers and sisters, if you're out of sorts with somebody, you need to go and forgive, because that's how we live in this kingdom, you see. That's how we do it. If you need to ask forgiveness to somebody, go and ask for forgiveness for somebody. Go and do it. I remember once at a youth event I was at, we were encouraged to take communion to somebody if you wanted to ask forgiveness for them. And there's this one bloke, I was on a course and really didn't get on with him at all. And I thought, you know, when God's speaking to you, you think, oh, I need to go and do this. Really need to go and do this. And I thought, no, my heart's pumping. And I think, no. And I thought, no, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. So I've got the bread and the wine. I turned around and this bloke's there. He's got a queue of 20 people. I thought, I can't join the queue. It'd make it worse. But my heart was right. I would have done. Brothers and sisters, just the Bible says go and do it quickly as well. Don't wait for it. Just go and do it. Just go and mend it. Some of you need to mend some relationships. You do. You need to write your letters. Perhaps it's appropriate you do that rather than just go and visit them. Probably scare the life out of them if you turned out on their doorstep. But some people, you just need to say, look, yeah, I'm sorry, you really hurt me. Some husbands and wives here need to do that. And don't give me, oh, but she was, just go and do it and say it. You see, you're 100% responsible for your part of a problem, yeah? That's your responsibility. They're 100% responsible for their side of it. You're not responsible for their side of it, okay? Because that's the problem with relationships, isn't it? You think, I may have said unwise things, but they don't. They went on their way. You're not responsible for what they said. You're responsible for what you said. Okay, you deal with what you need to deal with, and you may open up the possibility of a reconciliation. But if you go into it saying, "I'm really sorry for what I did," but let me give you a list of the things that you did to me, that is not going to help the conversation. You're 100% responsible for what you did. Even if that's only 5% in your mind, you're 100% responsible for it. Do it. Get it sorted. Build the relationship. We live a new, different way. How will the empire know that there is another God? The empire will only know there's another God who is greater than Caesar, greater than consumerism, greater than all the stuff that is out there in our world today, if Christians begin to live differently. And they're really scared that you'll begin to live differently. So some of you are going into workplaces at the moment, are really depressed or whatever, then go in with some joy in your heart. Some of you are living under the cloud of, oh gosh, you know, are there more redundancies? And you're soaking up that anxiety. Brothers and sisters, pray through that anxiety and be something different. Be something different. Brothers and sisters, we're to learn to live differently. We need to recover a new imagination, and to live a new way in our lives. There is only one head of the church, and he is the ruler. We need to have compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing within each other, forgiving one another. Let peace rule in your fellowships. So we live this passage this week, yeah? We live this passage this week. Let's go and live it. You know, it's all very well having kind of thinking about highfalutin thoughts about empire and culture. Tomorrow morning, you just got to go and live it. You got to believe in somebody other than what they're telling you to believe in. Because there is only one God, and he is above all things. He is the supreme Jesus, and we bow our knee before him. And if you're really at the moment challenged at the moment, stuff in your life, then you just come to him and you say, God, would you help me? Because I'm going to put you as number one. There's going to be no other. I'm going to look you in the eyes. I'm not going to look around. My identity will be found in you and in you alone. Because you are the God above all gods, the King above all kings. You are supreme. Jesus is the supreme Christ. He is the Caesar above Caesars, the Emperor above emperors, the Prime Minister above prime ministers. He's the ruler above rulers. He's above all authorities in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is the supreme one. And we bow our knee before him. And we say, Lord, we don't feel very strong at the moment, either personally, perhaps, or even as a community. But you are the one. You are the one to whom we shall worship. And we shall bow our knee before, because you have all authority and power. And when you begin to pray to that God, then things begin to change. Situations turn around. Countries get changed. Worlds get affected by the simple prayers of God's people who believe in a God who is above all things. He's above your problems. He's above your self-image at the moment. He's above the relational problem you're going through. He's above your addiction. He's above it all. God is above it all. And therefore we come to bow our knee before him. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's get the worship band and let's just pray. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. We worship you, Lord. We give you praise. We will bow our knee before you. Focus our eyes upon you, and we will take our eyes off to no one else but you, and through you we will see the rest of life. Perhaps you can just respond by simply again giving your life again to him. If you've never really done this in your life, then you need to do that. One way is to hold out your hands as a sign of expression. For some of you, you just need to kneel, either where you are, or you come out the front and kneel. But you just need to again give everything to him. And you are your beloved's, and he is yours. And his banner over you is love. We bow the knee before you, Lord. We bow the knee before you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Make your own prayer before him. Whether you hold out your hands or just sit with your head bowed or kneel before him, just say your prayer to him. Place him over your life again. Ask for his help. To some of you, he's just affirming the fact that you are his daughter, you are his son. He loves you very much. For some of you, just crying out for help, you're saying, God, I just need your help at the moment. I place all things before you.